and shield.
Strength and shield.
St. Stephen's, welcome to worship today. We are very happy to have you here with us, and we welcome back to the pulpit today, fresh from Italy, the Reverend Phil Spencer. He's got some amazing stories for us. Friends, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Would you join me in today's call to worship? This is God's house, our sanctuary, against the difficulties of the world. It is a part of the body of Christ. This is a place where we come to proclaim our faith and celebrate God's steadfast love. Let us worship God together. And we light the Christ candle, remembering that Jesus came to save and seek the lost. He came to save you and me. You are his beloved. Let us pray. Loving God, so often we don't understand why things happen the way they do. Plans and dreams go awry. Challenges and disappointments can be overwhelming. Yet we also believe that you are at work in our lives and that you have a larger plan and higher purpose for each one of us, bringing beauty from ashes and forming us into diamonds as we are pressed but not crushed. In this time of worship, we pray that you give us faith to trust in you no matter what challenges we face. Give us courage to place our dreams and ambitions in your hands and then follow where you lead without hesitation, confident that your loving presence goes with us always. Amen. Please join me in the prayer of confession for today. Gracious God, we confess that we are so often drawn toward fear and despair. We lose hope and embrace worry. We know that we have failed to trust in you and your promise that you are with us always and that nothing shall separate us from your love. Forgive us for placing our fears above your promises. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen.
Don't doubt that the love of God is far beyond our understanding and that it's all-encompassing. The good news I bring you today is that the mercy of Christ covers us all and covers us completely. Friends, we are forgiven. To which I say, thanks be to God, and the people say, Amen.
Today's scripture reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 45, verses 1 to 15, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Send everyone away from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, so dismayed were they at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." And they came closer. He said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, as well as your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. I will provide for you there, since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all you have will not come to poverty. And now your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my own mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father how greatly I am honored in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, while Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Friends, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Church historian and author Kate Bowler wrote and published a wonderful book a few years back. It's titled, "Everything Happens for a Reason." And in brackets after that title on its cover, it's cheekily subtitled, "And Other Lies I Have Loved." We have a copy of it in our library. It's on the book cart today, and so I would recommend it to you. Everything happens for a reason. And other lies I have loved. It's an interesting question, isn't it? I mean, does everything happen for a reason? So the last time I stood here as your preacher was on June 25th of this year, and Tevis and I were just about to embark on a trip abroad to sweltering Italy. And indeed, we were able to do that, and for the better part of our first week, We spent it at a most remarkable estate called Villa Pozzolo, which is located just outside the town of Monteoni in Tuscany. And so here's my first picture, which is an aerial view of the villa. And then there's another picture just showing us the front of the villa, and it's gorgeous. We were there celebrating over a 5-day period along with our kids and their spouses, and yes, the grandson, always capitalized. And here's a picture of him here with me. There were some 35 of us, all told. We were there celebrating the wedding of some really dear friends. And I've known the bride, Katie, for all of her 28 years of life. And so here's a pic of Katie and her now husband, Bobby. And for the record, we had a blast. The first delicious lunch that we had on our arrival took a mere 4 hours, which suggested to me that this was going to be a unique time. The groom and a number of the guests were accomplished and quite well-respected chefs, and so I kept checking with them, is the food here as amazing as I think it is? And to a person, they kept saying, oh yeah, it is. I had the honor of presiding at the wedding ceremony, and that took place in a more than 400-year-old chapel, which was directly across from the villa. That was also pretty cool. So here's a picture of the chapel. And, you know, I kept thinking, like, all the things that must have transpired here at the chapel over the years. I'd love to know. And of course, here's a picture of the wedding day with all the guests lined up in front of the villa. Then, after our time in Monteoni, Tevis and I went up to Udine in the northeastern part of Italy, and we made that our home base for the next month as we explored that area, and even we managed to make some trips into Austria and Slovenia. We were also joined there for about a week and a half in Udine by our daughter Eilish and the grandson, Olin, which was also pretty special. So here's another picture of the lad with his parents, just in case you wanted to see him again. Now, you may have picked up that this little boy might indeed be the apple of my eye. And I'm happy to confess that I spend an inordinate amount of time just staring at him in wonder. I suppose in some ways reliving the delight that our own two kids gave us when they were little. I just love this little character. So it probably comes as no surprise to you that I have a bit of sympathy for Joseph's father, Jacob, later known as Israel, who was utterly smitten with his lad Joseph. He was quite mad about him. And he made no secret of that affection, just as I shamelessly haul out pictures of Olin to unsuspecting strangers whom I meet randomly. That's true. Of course, Jacob's problem was that Joseph wasn't the only child in the family. In fact, he had 11 brothers and at least one sister. And they were all acutely aware of the affection sweepstakes. Well, in that competition, they were also wrens. Jacob was just gaga over Joseph, and he made no secret of the fact. And if you combine that with the fufara over Joseph's unique ability to interpret dreams, that's no small gift, and his profoundly irritating inability to accurately read a room, essentially saying to those around him, hey, gang, aren't I something? And you're not. And that was followed by, you're all going to bow to me someday. Isn't that great? Well, to no one's surprise, his brothers became deeply and pathologically envious, to the point where they schemed to murder him, but eventually, through the intervention of one worried and desperate brother, settled on merely selling him into slavery. The whole saga is a long and really complicated tale. Takes some 13 chapters of the 25-chapter Jacob story in Genesis to tell it. And if you only follow the order of readings we generally follow here on Sundays, well, you'll only catch a few brief portions of this really intriguing account. Now, Andy ably introduced us to Joseph last week, recounting the introductory part of the narrative in which we meet the dreamer Joseph. And we hear of his resentful brothers eventually selling him to some traders who then take him into slavery in Egypt. This week, we've fast-forwarded quite a way, and there's lots that's happened in between. Joseph has had some serious ups and downs in Egypt. He is sold to an Egyptian official, then he's falsely charged with attempting some sort of sexual impropriety with said official's wife. He goes to prison. And then his dream interpreting skills are used impressively. He is eventually freed from prison to become the highest and most trusted advisor to Pharaoh, who he's helping to navigate through this terrible famine. And as the story unfolds, that same famine brings Joseph's treacherous brothers to Egypt in search of food. They meet, but while he knows them, they don't recognize Joseph. And then there are all sorts of plot twists, but eventually the story culminates in today's rather dramatic passage, which is where things get even more complicated, at least to my mind. The setting of the passage is Joseph's house. All his brothers are now there, and Joseph, overcome with emotion, decides to come clean about his identity with his relatives. He cries out for his servants and officials to clear the room, so it's just he and his brothers left there. Joseph then completely breaks down. He's sobbing to the point that people hear him like a blocks away. And he says to his brothers, "Look at me, gang. I'm Joseph." And then he immediately says, "Is my father still alive?" Not our father, but my father. Jacob may have been a rogue and a scoundrel at times, certainly not someone we'd look to for parenting tips. At his funeral, we'd surely describe him as complicated and multifaceted. But you know, Joseph really did love his dad, and he wants to know if he's well. Then we read that his brothers were speechless, mostly because they were. That's the way it's translated in my Bible. They were dismayed at his presence. And that Hebrew word, dismayed, can also be translated to read disturbed, alarmed, terrified, anxious, afraid, or nervous. And they should be nervous. They rightly should be terrified. They had tried to murder Joseph, ended up selling him into slavery, and then lied to Dad and told him that Joseph was dead. They'd done Joseph and Jacob some serious, serious wrongs. And here they were, now absolutely dependent on the same man that they had treated so shamefully. And in some metaphorical way, they were now bowing down to him in their need, just like Joseph's dream had predicted. What are the odds that he is about to respond to the brothers in kind? But Joseph, despite his previous deficit in emotional intelligence, Joseph has grown into a person of some character and wisdom, and with just a little improved ability to read the room. And he sees their fear, and he invites them to move closer to him, and he says, "I get it. You're all gobsmacked by this, afraid of me because, you sold me into slavery. But lads, you need to get over it. Because as you can see, there was a lot more going on than just that." It's not that he lets them off. He doesn't actually offer them words of forgiveness or absolution for their evil deeds. That will come, but it's like five chapters later at the end of Genesis. No, at this point, he just turns their attention to God, pointing out that God was amazingly working in this whole sordid, wretched mess. And that, strangely enough, their reprehensible behavior has been in some way redeemed by a most crafty God who has used it to preserve their lives and the lives of the larger family. If mercy is defined as not getting what you deserve and grace is getting what you don't deserve, then this family is receiving mercy and grace in abundance. Somehow God's taken their evil actions and managed to bring something out of there that preserves and enhances life. Joseph tells his brothers that they're now going to be safe because he's going to see them through this wretched famine. And he adds, "Just bring Dad here to me as fast as you can." And then he threw himself on and embraced his brother Benjamin, who'd had a particularly tough go in the intervening period. That's another story. And then he did the same with all of his brothers. Yes, the same brothers who'd once tried to kill him. In fact, he displays a grace and a mercy that, as Andy so rightly noted here last Sunday, foreshadows that staggering self-giving of Jesus some 1,500 years after this story. This is an account of God's justice. And that's not merely a balancing of the scales, but it's also one of God's astounding generosity, revealing a God who is able and chooses to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. I do love this story, but I need to say that there's also something in this story that catches me a bit. It's rich, and there's a lot here that I love. The growth of the wise and compassionate Joseph is compelling. But most of all, I marvel at the way that God brings something wonderful out of something that's hellish and awful and painful and just downright evil. Those of you who were here last week may remember the video we watched during the children's time. And it was an affirmation of something that you hear in the church fairly regularly. And that's the statement that God has a plan for our lives and that God has a plan for your life. And God surely does. And it's all laid out in the pages of Scripture. It's there from Genesis to Revelation. God does indeed have a plan, and it ends gloriously. But here's my place of unease. It's in the jump that we often make to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which you'll remember is, "We know that all things work together for the good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." Now, that's a brilliant piece of scripture, and it functions powerfully and appropriately within the body of Christ. But sometimes it gets morphed into everything happens for a reason, or everything will turn out right, which I would just suggest is not true. Children and other loved ones who died stay dead. Diseases progress. Relationships are not fully mended. Opportunities are missed. And more. Bad stuff happens. It happens to everyone. Deserved, undeserved. And then some will take the desperate step to quote the old hymn and say, "Well, God moves in mysterious ways." Thank you, William Cowper, for that one. Which I would suggest effectively indicates, "I've no clue why this has happened, and could we move on to something else?" The problem is the jump from God has been in this and used something difficult, even terrible, to do something redemptive, to, "Well, I guess everything happens for a reason," which ends up with God being held responsible for all sorts of terrible things, for disease and accidents and assaults and pestilence, and God now becomes the author of evil somehow, and doesn't look at all like the one who Jesus spoke about and embodied. For Jesus is the lens through whom we best see and know and understand God. Sadly, everything happens for a reason, thinking leads to human beings effectively being stripped of agency, becoming mere actors who play out a script we don't ever get to write or even contribute to in any real way. And, you know, that sounds a lot less than created in the image of God to me. Yes, I absolutely do believe that God sees the little sparrow fall, as our Lord Jesus so comfortingly proclaimed. And yes, we are known intimately by God. Our hairs are numbered. And God knows you and me in ways we can't even comprehend. But that doesn't mean we're out without free will, and sometimes we do choose poorly. And you can now surmise, and perhaps knowing of my Methodist roots, you can probably surmise that I do have some problems with the theology of predestination. Does God have a plan for my life, for your life, for our lives together? Absolutely. And we're called to prayerfully discern how to live into that rich plan daily. In fact, in a minute-by-minute way, if we're actually paying attention, we're faced with myriads of decisions every day, and some lead to life, and some don't. So we're in a constant state of discernment. Learning to discern God's will has been a well-traveled path for Jesus' disciples since there have been disciples. And we've more than a few times explored that important concern here together. I remember watching with a number of you here the Christian philosopher Dallas Willard share a method he found helpful for discerning the will of God in our lives. It was, I don't know, 5-10 years ago. And it was wholly like one would expect from Willard, a careful process that honored scripture and church tradition, as well as drawing on our intellect and our experience. But you know what I remember best was that he also noted that God will sometimes say to us, you choose. You have these options in front of you, and they're all good ones. What do you want to do? Agency and freedom are baked into God's plan for us. And that plan is written both large and small, and we all have an opportunity to live into that plan or not. And not happens more than we'd probably like to admit. At least it does in my life. But here's the good news. Even when we fail to live into that plan, what's referred to as sin in Christian parlance, still the most useful and appropriate term even for sophisticates like us. When we fall short and make decisions that diverge or are contrary to God's plan for us, well, God just keeps on keeping on. The critical element of the story of God is redemption, of God's moving to make things right, to find and save that which has become lost. And so we gather here Sunday after Sunday to praise and celebrate and give thanks to our God who knows us and as such acted decisively one Friday afternoon on a hill just outside of Jerusalem where God found a way to make things right and to redeem once and for all. What happened that day was no accident, no mistake, certainly no defeat, at least not for our God. No, that death did happen for a reason. And on the third day, we saw where God's plan will take us. That surely happened for a reason. To which I say, thanks be to God. Amen.
We pray for blessings, we pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering, and all the while you hear each spoken need. Yet love is way too much to give us lesser things. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear. And we cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness, we doubt your love, as if every promise from your word is not enough. And Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? And what if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? And what if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? Hardest nights, all your mercies in disguise.
Sisters and brothers, please join me in these, our prayers of thanksgiving and intercession. Loving God, you've redeemed your people, and we declare that your name is holy and awesome. Thank you for the gift of life, both the one we are experiencing now and the one you promise is to come. Grant us the wisdom and the courage to live our lives fully, humbly, and with gratitude for the gifts that you have showered upon us. Steadfast One, hear our request now for the well-being of your church, or your world, and your people. We pray for your church, the body of Christ, they would have a fresh understanding and a deeper discernment as to how we're to faithfully carry out your mission in this world. Grant us greater wisdom concerning your creation and our special role in its care, that we might more mindfully steward its provision for all living things. Holy One, give those who govern both in our nation and around this world wise and discerning minds, that through them your way of justice and compassion may prevail amongst the nations. Help grow in all of us a growing yearning for your shalom. As we always do, we pray that you will provide food for the hungry, hope for the despairing, and home for the wandering. We remember especially this day the people of Maui, a place a good many of us here know as they recover from disaster. Bring comfort to those who have lost family and friends, and encourage and strengthen all who are laboring to bring relief. Ever wise God, help us make the most of the time that we have, that we might each walk in your ways, and that we would be filled with your Spirit, and that we would live out your will. In obedience, we now remember aloud and in our hearts those who we know are in special need today. We give you thanks for our ancestors, the great people you have chosen in all generations, who now rest with you. Mighty God, you are the answer to all of our prayers. And it is through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray, offering the prayer he taught his friends, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
For all the ways that you give to the mission and work, ministry in this congregation, we thank you. Would you pray with me the offertory prayer? God, we ask that you would help us to be cheerful givers. Strengthen us in our struggles with the desire to keep and hoard what we claim as our own. Grant us fresh eyes to see your love reflected in our income, our shelter, our food, and all our relationships. Teach us your generosity in the light of your great love. In Jesus' name, Amen.
May the everlasting God shield you, east and west, and wherever you may go. May the blessing of the God of life and the Christ of love and the Spirit of grace be upon each of us, now and forever. Amen.
Everyone needs compassion. Love that's never failing. Let mercy